Can we open with a short prayer?
Yeah.
Our gracious God and Father, we give thanks for the Lord Jesus. We give thanks for the sessions we had today about the glory of God. And we pray now for special grace when we have this last lecture, that we may enter further into these things with thy help, with the help of the Holy Spirit, and that there may be a response in our lives from our hearts, now and forever. Our God and Father, we bless thee as we lift up the Lord Jesus before thee. In his precious name, amen.
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 I'd like to go back to 2 Corinthians 3:18 that we did not really cover in the study number 2. And then I would like to go over the list that Brother Mike made, several passages about God's glory, the Old Testament and the New Testament, going back to the past and going to the present and going to the future and even to the eternal, to eternal glory. So I want to go back to 2 Corinthians 3, verse 18, and I'll just read it from the Darby version. We all looking on the glory of the Lord with unveiled face are transformed according to the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Lord the Spirit. So this beautiful verse speaks about a transformation. I just want to highlight that, that we are being transformed. And in the Greek, you have a word morphe, that is form. And Paul, in Paul's writings, that root word is found 10 times. It's used 3 times in John's writings in connection with the Lord Jesus. And we find it also in Philippians 2, that he is in the form of God. So the Lord Jesus did never need to be transformed. He is God. He is in the form of God. And he revealed God, as we find in Philippians 2. So what we find there in Philippians 2, he is in the form of God from eternity to eternity. That will never change. But then he took upon him the form of a servant. And he will forever be the servant. So he became what he never was before. And he will remain the servant. He will remain in the form of God, but he also will remain in the form of a servant. And without any, when he did not lose anything of his glory, when he became the servant, he kept that glory forever, but it was veiled as it were. But for us, we see this principle now that we are being transformed. And I just want to go back to Galatians 4:19. Where you have a summary of Paul's ministry. Paul's ministry had this objective, that Christ would be formed in you, in the believers. So Galatians 4:19, if you make a note of that, is a key verse. That is Paul's desires, Paul's desire for the believers at that time, the Galatians, that Christ would be formed in them or among them. And this is also God's desire for us today, that Christ may be formed in us. And that is why we have this idea of a transformation. First, it is to be conformed. God's plan is that we will be conformed to the image of his Son, Romans 8:29. But that implies a transformation. And in Romans 12, verse 2, we find that transformation, that is an ongoing process, that's a moral process in us, to be more Christ-like. And when the Lord Jesus will come, then we have this final transformation, as you find in Philippians 3:21. He has the power to change us, not only morally now, but then also physically. He will transform our bodies according to his own glorious body. And he has the power to do that. In the meantime, he has the power of the Holy Spirit to transform us morally and spiritually. That's Romans 12:2, if you make a note. And that's really the essence of 2 Corinthians 3:18, this moral transformation. So let's put it this way. Paul presents, or God presents himself to us. He presents his glory to us objectively, but then through his Spirit, he works in us to make these things a reality and in order to have a response from us. So God presents to us the greatness of the Lord Jesus, the greatness of the Creator God, as we saw in Genesis, the greatness of the Redeemer God. He presents himself to us in an objective way that will never change. But then he works in us to have an effect in us, to change us, to conform us to himself. We find that transformation in the Lord Jesus himself, not that he needed that transformation for himself, but when he was on the Mount of Transfiguration, we see a transformation that took place. He was showing himself as he will be in the millennium. So that was a transformation to show to the disciples how the Lord Jesus will show himself in glory in the millennium. But my point now is this. This transformation is taking place in the believers today, not a physical transformation, but a moral transformation to be conformed to the Lord Jesus. That's God's plan for all of us, that we would have this transformation right now. There is a different word that's used in Paul's writings. There will also be an outward transformation. So our bodies will be transformed outwardly. That is a different word used, metaschematizo. So that's a different word, but that emphasizes there's also an outward change that will take place when the rapture takes place. So now I want to go over these verses that Brother Mike put together, and we start with Isaiah 60. Isaiah 60 speaks about the world to come, and there we see, I just have to go back there. Now just read from the Darby version again. Arise, shine, for thy light is come, and the glory of Jehovah is risen upon thee. Verse 2, for behold, darkness shall cover the earth, and gross darkness the people, but Jehovah will arise upon thee, and his glory shall be seen on thee. And then verse 3, and the nations shall walk by thy light, and kings by the brightness of thy rising. So this is God's plan to bring out the greatness of the Lord Jesus in a public way in the world to come. And even all the nations will rejoice in him, because then everything will be brought in harmony with God. And so that is God's glory in view of the world to come. And I mentioned earlier this morning that this expression, Kabod Yahweh, the glory of the Lord, is found 28 times in the Old Testament. The word glory itself that's used here means weight, what is heavy, what is, it implies the idea of something that is wonderful, and that will be seen in the world to come as well. But it was seen in the Lord Jesus himself when he was on this earth, when he took a human form. But that glory was always there. And that is really a mystery to us. In the outline, we have a reference to Ezekiel 1. I'll go there in a minute. But in the at the top of the outline, there is not only Isaiah 60, but also Luke 2, verse 14, and then Luke 2, 30 and 32. So what we find in Luke 2 is the glory of God on earth, in the person of the Lord Jesus. The glory of God shone in the Lord Jesus. Even there as a baby in the manger, the angels saw for the first time the glory of God in the baby there in the manger. And they worshiped, they praised God. And so what we find here in Luke 2:14, we have the glory of God, the God of the highest, was manifested, and so now there was peace on earth, good pleasure in man. So that was God's objective, that he would reveal his glory, and he did that in the person of the Lord Jesus, that there would be peace on earth in a world full of disruption and chaos. He would bring peace, and there would be good pleasure. God opened the heavens, I think we read that this morning in Matthew 3, God opened the heavens and testified when the Holy Spirit came down and rested on the head of the Lord Jesus that he found his delight in the Lord Jesus. So God could find a resting place in a man, the man of his choosing, the man of his delight was God's resting place. We saw this morning that God could not rest even in creation. There was no dwelling for God. God could only rest on the base of redemption in the Old Testament, as we have seen. And then God dwelt in the tabernacle. God dwelt in the temple. But these were only shadows. What we have now in the Lord Jesus, we find God found his resting place in the Lord Jesus. And that is where God could fully rest. And we were reminded earlier of the fact that the Lord Jesus was forsaken of God when he died on the cross, when he was on the cross to accomplish the work that was needed as the divine substitute. He took our place under God's judgment, and he was forsaken of God. The one who always pleased God, who always served God, who always did everything for God's pleasure and according to his will, he was now forsaken of God. That will be forever a mystery. A divine mystery will not be able to enter into that mystery. But it will be the topic of our worship forever and ever. When we see the Lamb that's slain, the wounds in his hands, the wounds in his feet, the wound in his side, that will forever remind us of those 3 hours of darkness. But there God was glorified and he found his good pleasure, because when the Lord said it is finished, he could rest his head. God found his delight in that work that was finished. And so that's the basis for us, that we have fellowship now with God and also with one another. And the Lord Jesus is the basis, but also the center of this fellowship. And so there is this good pleasure now, this good pleasure that God finds in man. He can also find good pleasure in us connected with this beautiful man. But he is now at God's right hand. So what we find in, let's go back to the outline here. So just before I forget, Luke 2, 30 and 32 speak about the glory of God in the millennium. So you can think about that. I will not speak about that. I will go for the rest of the outline. Number A, it says Christ's glory before taking on human form. And there's a reference to Ezekiel 1:26-28. If you read Ezekiel 1, it is an impressive chapter, but it is very difficult to grasp. It's very difficult for us to enter into these descriptions, the appearance or semblance. It is, even the prophet has a hard time to say in words what he saw. This is beyond our grasp. That's the point. God's glory is so great that it cannot be fully expressed in human terms and human words. It cannot be grasped by humans. But what we find then in John 17 verse 5, when the Lord Jesus came into this world, we have this great mystery that God's glory, I'll just turn to that in a moment, I'll just read that passage, John 17, John 17, I start from verse 1. These things Jesus spoke and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son may glorify thee. As thou hast given him authority over all flesh, that as to all that thou hast given to him, he should give them life eternal. And this is the eternal life, that they should know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. I have glorified thee on the earth. I have completed the work which thou gavest me, that I should do it. And then verse 5, and now glorify me, thou Father, along with thyself, with the glory which I had along with thee before the world was. So what the Lord Jesus is praying here in John 17, is asking God to give him, as a man, the glory that he had before the foundation of the world. And so there we have this mystery that we cannot fathom. The Lord Jesus became a man, but he is at the same time this eternal God. And now he asks as a man that God would give him that glory that he already had with God before the foundation of the world. These things are really mind-boggling. But then when we go to Hebrews 10:12, we see now a man in heaven. So this divine person, we see in Ezekiel 1, who the Word became flesh, in John 1, the reference in John 17 that we have read about his coming into this world and how he glorified God, and now he prays that God will glorify him as a man with the same glory that he had before. This man is now seen in heaven at God's right hand. And the reference Hebrews 10:12 is one of the seven references in Paul's writings where we see now a man at God's right hand in heaven. So the Lord Jesus is crowned with glory and honor. He is at God's right hand. There is a man in heaven. Isn't that amazing? The Lord Jesus, when he ascended, he could ascend in his own strength. And God gave him that place of honor. But it's also true that God gave him that place of honor as a man. God gave to this man this place of honor that he could sit at God's right hand, and there we see him now crowned with glory and honor. So there are, you can study that in detail in Paul's writings, including Hebrews. Hebrews, we have four references to the fact that the Lord Jesus is at God's right hand, and we have three more in Romans and Philippians and Colossians. But then we have one more reference in 1 Peter 3, that Peter also speaks about the fact that the Lord Jesus is now at God's right hand. So in total, we have eight references in the New Testament that God, that the Lord Jesus is there at God's right hand. And so I just want to emphasize this. There is now a man in heaven who will continue forever, who is at God's right hand. And that made it possible for us to get there when the Lord Jesus comes from heaven. And he will transform us, as we had a reference in 2 Corinthians 3, the moral transformation. He will also transform us physically, Philippians 3, verse 20, 21, when he will take us and bring us to where he is right now in heaven. That is where we will be forever. Now, in the B point, the reference is John 1:14. We beheld his glory. We saw that this morning briefly. This is the monogenes, the only begotten. That's a term that's only used for the Lord Jesus in John's writings five times. He is the only begotten. So he's a unique Son of God. And that's why I said this remains a mystery forever and ever. You'll not be able to fully grasp this. This is his greatness. But yet, we beheld his glory, and that's why we saw he tabernacled among us. We could see, that is, we talked about the Shekinah glory. We could beheld his glory. The disciples, John could say that the disciples could see his glory when he was on earth. Now, our privilege today is that we see him as he is in heaven. You remember when Stephen was stoned to death in Acts 7, we see that he saw the glory of God. He saw the Lord Jesus, the Son of Man, at God's right hand. And he saw the glory of God. It's in the face of the Lord Jesus. And so Stephen was transformed at that moment spiritually because they saw his face as if an angel. They didn't understand that transformation. But then also when he was stoned to death, he had that physical transformation. And the ultimate transformation, of course, will take place at the rapture when all the believers, also of the Old Testament, I'll come back to that in a moment, will be taken up to heaven. Sorry. So here we have the monogenes. You can study five verses. I'll just give them. John 1:14, John 1:18, John 3:16, John 3:18, and 1 John 4:9, you have the five passages that speak about the only begotten. So when we go to the next point on the outline, number C, that is John 11, verse 40 to 44. In John 11, you have this great miracle that the Lord Jesus brought Lazarus back from the dead. And when you read the whole chapter, you find in John 11 that when the Lord Jesus got the message that Lazarus was sick, Mary and Martha wanted the Lord to come to heal him. But then we read in John 11 that the Lord stayed where he was for a few more days, and by the time that he came back to the place, Lazarus was already 4 days in the tomb. And why is that so important? Because the Pharisees had a saying or a doctrine that said if someone dies, he can rise, be brought back to life again. And the Lord Jesus had done that. And the prophets in the Old Testament, Elijah and Elisha, had done that. They had brought back somebody from the dead. But the Pharisees thought that if someone is dead longer than 3 days, he cannot be brought back to life. He has to wait till the last day. And so that is why the Lord Jesus emphasizes this to Martha and Mary. If you believe in me, you'll see the glory of God. Because the point is, he said, I am the resurrection and the life. He himself is the resurrection. And so, contrary to the teaching of the Pharisees, he was going to show that he is the resurrection and the life. And so when the Lord Jesus stood there in front of the tomb of Lazarus, he was moved greatly, because there he met the power of death. The power of death. And he's representing the power of life. He was moved greatly, because actually on the cross he would overcome that power of death. Not before, but here is an example in John 11 of the how powerful the Lord Jesus is, that at that moment he could already overcome the power of death in Lazarus. And he called Lazarus out of the tomb. He said, Lazarus, come out. Brothers, when I was a young kid, he said, you know, if the Lord Jesus would have said, just come out, all the dead would have come out. That will happen in the future, of course. But he said, Lazarus, come out. And so Lazarus came out in his clothes. I mean, there you see the power of the Lord Jesus, how he overcame the power of death. And so that is an illustration of the power of the Lord Jesus. He is the life. He is the resurrection of the life. Despite what the Pharisees thought, that if someone had been dead for 3 days, he could not be brought back to life. The Lord Jesus, he was able to bring Lazarus back even after he was 4 days in the tomb. Then we go to John 12:28. Father, glorify thy name. So when the Lord Jesus had finished his public ministry, those seven miracles that you find in John's gospel, he was rejected by his own people, and now he commits himself to God the Father, glorify thy name. And then God answered that with a remarkable way, in a powerful way, in John 12. And the Lord Jesus connects that with his coming suffering. I'll just read that verse, John 12, 28. Father, glorify thy name. There came therefore a voice out of heaven, I both have glorified and will glorify it again. So during the ministry of the Lord Jesus, God's name was glorified, and God glorified his name in the ministry of the Lord Jesus. But now is a reference to how God will be glorified in his death and resurrection. That is what is confirmed here in John 12:28. That is how God could do that, that God would glorify his name in the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And that's why John's gospel is so important, because when the Lord Jesus died on the cross, before he died, he said, it is finished. I mentioned that already earlier. And then he could rest. And then God was fully satisfied. God was glorified in the work that the Lord Jesus accomplished. But then God showed his satisfaction in the fact that he raised him from among the dead on the first day of the week. God showed and confirmed that he was fully satisfied. And then God after 40 days, God took him up to glory and put him at his right hand, and as we find in Acts 1 and 2. And then in Acts 2, the Lord Jesus, as the glorified man, sent the Holy Spirit on this earth. That's another amazing detail, just a little interruption. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit are one. And what we see now, the Lord Jesus promised that the Father would send the Holy Spirit as a comforter for the disciples. He also said that he would send the Holy Spirit. But then also he said the Holy Spirit would come on his own initiative. So three divine persons in one, they would act. But what we see now, the Lord Jesus as a glorified man, he would send the Holy Spirit. So from the glory, yes, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit would send the Holy Spirit. But then the fact is also that there's a man in the glory, and this man is so great that he would send the Holy Spirit. And in that sense, God's name would be glorified. And that I connect with the point number E. He shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine and shall show it unto you. So the Holy Spirit would glorify the Lord Jesus. He would take things in the Lord Jesus, who is now crowned with glory and honor. The Holy Spirit would take these wonderful things and show these things to the believers on earth. And that's an ongoing ministry that's still going on today. Now I continue on the outline. It says Christ's glorious returns. So the outline says that the return is in different sections and different parts. So the first part is his return to the cloud. The Lord Jesus had promised that he himself would come back. And we have seen God would send him back. But now his promise is, and that's a wonderful promise of great comfort to us. 1 Thessalonians 4:16-17. That is a promise that the Lord made to the disciples in Thessalonica, that they would not be without comfort if someone would die. Because if a believer would die at that time, Paul explains, don't worry, the Lord Jesus will bring him back. And so ultimately, the Lord Jesus will bring all the believers back from the dead and then unite them with us. Now, if you have an example of the power of the Lord Jesus, there it is right there. We saw the power of the Lord Jesus in connection with John, in John 11, in connection with Lazarus, how the Lord Jesus showed this power, this tremendous power of resurrection. Here in 1 Thessalonians 4, we see an amazing description. He is the great, he has creatorial power, great power like the archangels, comes with a commanding voice. He is in total control over the whole universe. So he is going to call all those believers back from the dead, and us, the living ones, he will transform. This is an expression of the tremendous power the Lord Jesus has. Not only creatorial power, as we saw this morning, he has also power over life and death. And he exercised that power the moment that he comes back from heaven. He will call the believers from the who are in the tombs now. He will call them and bring them to eternal life for us. He will transform us in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. So 1 Corinthians 15 explains that that moment is cannot be divided. It's atomos, means it's a moment that cannot be divided. So in a split second, as we say, in a split second, the Lord Jesus will perform this. Can you imagine this? All those millions of believers and us who are living on this earth will be transformed in a split second. And then what we have in Philippians 3:20-21, he will transform us. We talked about the moral transformation that takes place now in the day of grace, but then he will transform us physically with the power that he has. In that split second, he will transform us to be conformed to his glorious body. So this is a tremendous miracle, but it shows the greatness of our Lord Jesus. Then the outline goes back, goes to the second coming to earth. So But the point is, the Lord Jesus will come in the air. You'll meet him in the air. So we will go up. He will come from heaven, and we meet halfway, as they may use the expression that way, in the clouds, halfway. That is why Brother Mike put the word partial. He is a partial return. He doesn't come back to earth. He comes back halfway, and there is where we meet him, and they will take us to himself. But this, the point B is the second coming to earth. There will be a moment that the Lord Jesus will come to earth. And we have had the reference this morning, Colossians 3. We will be with him when he comes back. So he will take us to himself, 1 Thessalonians 4 and Philippians 3, and we will be in heaven. Then we will have the session before the judgment seat of Christ, not to be judged, but to be revealed. Then we'll have the wedding of the Lamb. So the bride makes herself ready to be wedded to Christ in heaven. That's Revelation 19. And then after the wedding, we don't know exactly the time frame, but he will come back with us, Revelation 19, on white horses. But this is the second coming to the earth. So the Lord Jesus comes back, Colossians 3, verses 3 and 4. He will come back with us, but first he comes to take us to himself. Then he will come back with us after the wedding, and that will be in judgment. But it will also be to redeem the believers who are on earth at that moment, because many people will be saved during the Great Tribulation. There will be a remnant in Israel, and they will see him as he really is, as the great Messiah. They rejected him when he came in his first coming as the Messiah, but then they will be ready to accept him as the great Messiah. It's very touching to read Zechariah. They will see him. So then they will see him, even those who pierced him. So that is really a very striking passage. If you see the context, Zechariah speaks about me. God is speaking. Now, God cannot be pierced, but the Lord Jesus became a man, and as a man, he was pierced. And so when he will come back, they will see him as the pierced one. I mentioned the wounds in his hands and his feet and his side. That's how they will see him, the one who was pierced. Now, how can you pierce Jehovah? It's impossible. But Jehovah is the Messiah. He became a man. And so they pierced him. That is an awful thing that happened, Zechariah 13. But that awful deed that happened on earth, that they pierced him, will be seen in heaven. And you will see him as the Lamb just slain. That reminder of his sufferings will always be there. You see the Lamb as just slain. If you read Revelation 5, you see we see the Lamb, and he will be there. You see the Lamb as he was just slain. God will never allow time to pass. He will always see us. He will always make us see the Lord Jesus as it happened today. So there is this freshness, this wonderful effect of his work will always be there. And at the other side, the bride will always be fresh. That means she will always be like new. And this is how the Holy Spirit will work. We will see the Lamb as just slain forever and ever. And there will be a response in us as the bride, a response to him, the bridegroom, that will forever and ever. And so that freshness is always be there. And that goes together with this request of the Lord Jesus that the Father would glorify his name. He will be so precious, not only to God the Father, but precious to us. And so that's how we will see him. But that inside glory, if I may use it this way, they will not be seen by the people on the earth. We will only see that. We will see the Lamb as he really is. We'll be at his side. We'll be the bride at his side. But on this earth, they will see him appearing in glory, and they will be subject to him. In Titus 2:13, we have this reference to this coming. And in Revelation 13, we have the counterfeit Messiah. So we are waiting for the true Messiah to come back. And Israel, in unbelief, when they will turn to him in belief, they will be waiting for the true Messiah to come back. But in the meantime, there will be a counterfeit Messiah. We had a reference to that earlier today in 2 Thessalonians 2, that counterfeit Messiah will mislead Israel. The majority of the people will believe the counterfeit Messiah, who will put himself in the temple of God. The temple will be rebuilt in Jerusalem, we don't know when, but he will put himself there in the temple of God, presenting himself as God. What blasphemy is that? The most wicked form of blasphemy. And that is why the Lord will consume him with the breath, the breath of his mouth in one moment. That's what you find in 2 Corinthians 2 and also other scriptures. And so this counterfeit Messiah will be removed. He's marked by deception, but then the Lord Jesus will show himself in his true glory, and that is the millennial glory that we find in Psalm 24, verses 7 to 10. Everything will be in tune with the Messiah. God's glory will be seen through the Messiah. Everything will be right. And let me say it this way. Today, God's grace reigns in righteousness. So God's grace is now manifesting itself. The work of the Lord Jesus has been completed. God is satisfied. The Lord Jesus could rest. He could bow his head. There was rest for God. God's rights had been maintained fully in the death of the Lord Jesus. And so on that basis, grace reigns in righteousness, Romans 5. And God can show grace to the wicked, most wicked person who repents. And this is the day of grace in which we live. God reaches out to everyone all over the world to come to the Lord Jesus in the day of grace. Grace reigns through righteousness. Everything needs to meet the standards of God. So when the gospel is preached, it has to meet God's holy standards of his righteousness at the same time. But then what we see then in the millennium, righteousness will rule. So if you see the outline here, number B, it says second coming to the earth. The Lord Jesus will come to the earth. But then after that, we have the millennial glory. That is the rule during the 1,000 years of reign, Revelation 21, 22. But also in other scriptures, like in Daniel, you find it already, Daniel 2 and Daniel 7. And there's wonderful scriptures that speak about this millennial reign in glory. And that is Psalm 24, that the Lord Jesus will be manifested as the King of glory. That word king is used seven times in that psalm. It's an amazing description of this glory that will be manifested by this King, who is our beloved. We will be with him. That was not revealed in the Old Testament, of course. That could only be revealed in Revelation, in the New Testament, in Revelation 21 and other scriptures. So we will be with him, and we will be with him forever. So to sum it up, we'll be the bride. That's the intimate connection that is not for the eyes of the world. We will be seen as the bride, of course, by the eyes of the world, but we will also be the Lamb's wife. That is the intimate connection we have with the Lord Jesus. But when he comes in glory, he will show, he will be with him also, and then he will reign. That doesn't mean that he will remain on the earth all the time during the 1,000 years, but everything will be in tune with the Lord Jesus, and so he will have the full control. There will be no opposition. Righteousness will reign. If there is a form of opposition, it will be straightened out right away. We have in Psalm 101, another scriptures that if, in Isaiah 65 also, I think, that if there is something unrighteous, it will be dealt with right away. That is the righteousness that will rule at that during those 1,000 years. There will be a perfect administration. And you know, we as the heavenly people of God, the bride, will be involved with that administration from heaven, the heavenly city. But on earth, the Lord Jesus will have his people to be his disciples. You find in Zechariah 14, there will be honor on earth also. There will be rule on earth and peace on earth, wonderful things on earth that will take place in that day, in that thousand-year period. However, at the end, there will be a general uprising. I said earlier that during the millennium, if someone is not subject to the king, he will be taken care of right away. But God gives grace. We find that when people get born, God gives them time, 100 years, to convert. So everyone in the millennium will need to be converted. That's why the Lord Jesus spoke to Nicodemus about, you must be born again. Nicodemus was thinking about the world to come, and he thought that he was okay for the world to come. But the Lord said, no, you must be born again. In order to enter the world to come, you have to be born again. And so everyone who will be born in the millennium will need to be born again as well. Actually, at the beginning of the millennium, the Jewish believers will be there, the Gentile believers who will be there, Matthew 25, they will be born again people. Everyone who enters the millennium will be born again. And then people will be born during the millennium. God will give them 100 years of grace. And during those 100 years, they have the chance to be born again. If they don't get born again, they will be killed at the age of 100. But what happens then at the end of the millennium, and Satan will be released from his prison, what he's going to do, he will collect all those young people. I'm not talking against young people now. Don't misunderstand me. But all those people who have not reached the age of 100, they will be seduced by Satan. They are not born again yet. And they will be seduced by Satan, and he will lead them on against Jerusalem. That's what we have in several scriptures. So he will set them up against the Lamb, and then the Lord will kill them all. And they will be signed, we find that at the end of, sorry, I have a black link, I can't find out the reference, when they will all be killed. Sorry, the reference escapes me, but I think it is Revelation 20.
Revelation 20.
Excuse me?
Revelation 20.
Yes, that's what I was looking for. Revelation 20, thank you. There we find how everyone who has not submitted to the Lamb will then be cast into the lake of fire. So those young people will be seduced by Satan, and the Lord Jesus will come back from heaven and then will judge them. They will be cast into the lake of fire right away. No, they will be judged right away, and then later on they'll be cast into the lake of fire. So the point is, during the millennium, there will be a righteous reign, or a reign of righteousness, and that implies that those who do not want to submit to the Lord will be judged right away, and those young people who have not come to that conclusion at the end of the millennium, who are living then, will be seduced by Satan, and they will be judged by the Lord. That's a very solemn passage. If you read Revelation 20, I think people should shake in their boots if they are not saved yet. If you read that chapter, it's so solemn, and then they will be cast into the lake of fire. Now, I go to the last point of the outline, that's the eternal glory, and that is 2 Peter 3, 12, 13, and 18. 2 Peter 3, 12 to 13. Let me just read it. It's a wonderful passage. I'll read it to you. So first, verse 12. There Peter describes for us now, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God. So we as believers on this earth, what are we doing? We're waiting. And not only waiting, he says hastening. So that means our behavior should be of such nature that we will promote the coming of the day of the Lord, of God. so that we are really preparing the scene for him, as it were, and hastening the coming of the day of God. The day of God is a reference to the eternal state. And so we are here to be in tune with God and to hasten that coming of the day of God. And when the day of God comes, what does it say? By reason of which the heavens, being on fire, shall be dissolved, and the elements burning with heat shall melt. So this is at the end of this 1,000 years when this will happen. Of course, there will be judgment at the beginning of the millennium. But then after those judgments, only the true believers that are left will enter the millennium, the world to come. But what 2 Peter 3:12 is talking about, is talking about the judgment at the end of the millennium. And that will be a terrible judgment. And no one will escape that. The people who think they have decided to be incinerated and then their ashes spread all over the seas, they want to prevent this from happening. But God will bring everyone back to life. And then, as we see in Revelation 20, there's a body, soul, and spirit. So a complete human being. They have rejected the grace of God. And as such, they will then be thrown into the lake of fire. So every person who has rejected the grace of God and who died, he will be raised, and then spirit, soul, and body will stand before the great white throne, and the Lord will open the books. Now, notice that. Who will sit on the great white throne? It is the throne of God, is the judgment seat of God, but it is also the judgment seat of Christ. There will be a man sitting on that throne. Imagine, on the throne of God, there is a man sitting on that throne. And why is that so important? Because when all those people appear before the great white throne, no one will have an excuse saying, God, you are too holy, you are too high, you are too great, I cannot handle your standards. What will God say then? Look, we're sitting on the throne. A man is sitting on the throne. The Lord Jesus is a man sitting on the throne. In that man, we have an example how God's will was displayed in this world. And God will say, you have an example there. You could have followed his example. And many people have repented, have followed his example. But those unbelievers who will stand there, spirit, soul, and body, in front of the judgment seat of Christ, they will have no excuse. They will try to find an excuse, but they have no excuse. And God will show from the books, from their own lips, from their own words, that they deserve to be condemned. Like people say, well, I would never do that. Or people will think they are better than those criminals there. God will show from their own lips, from their own works, that they deserve this judgment. So the great white throne is the last session of judgment. Just a little interruption now to put it together. Today, we are waiting for the coming of the Lord Jesus, and we will appear in heaven before God's judgment seat. And we'll see the Lord Jesus, the judge, on the throne, but he will show God's thoughts about us. Why is that so important? Because we are going to spend the whole eternity with the Lord Jesus. He doesn't want to have any cloud, any different opinion between him and us. So he will show everything about us, about what we have done, about what we have thought, so that we are in tune with him for eternity. Then there will be that judgment seat on earth when the Lord Jesus will come and reign on this earth. In Matthew 25, then all the nations will be judged, and the Lord Jesus will act in righteousness. The nations who treat us well, the Jews, they will enter the millennium. They will be born again, of course. But then what we find during the millennium, the Lord Jesus will have that judgment seat. That judgment seat on earth will continue on, and that is during the millennium. And what we are talking about now in Revelation 20, there we have the last session of the judgment seat. That's the final session when all who are not born again will appear before the judgment seat in Revelation 20. And that's why it says it's so solemn, because no one will escape that session. So people will be brought back from the dead, and they will stand there, spirit, soul, and body, before God. And on that throne, there will be a man who will show from the books that they deserve this judgment. So God is will convict them. Today, God convicts people to repent if they listen to the gospel. And then God will convict them, but then the time of repentance is no longer there. It is too late to repent. So this is very solemn, this in connection with the judgment seat of Christ and in connection with the great white throne. And then that's the end of the millennial glory. But then the outline, we have the eternal glory. The eternal glory, you may think that's a bit strange statement, but that eternal glory for us has already come. Because if you read Revelation 21, we see that the eternal state, the glory in connection with the eternal state, if you really read 1 Corinthians 15 and also other scriptures that show that we belong already to the new creation. So what is so amazing, in 1 Corinthians 15, you find a little glimpse of that also. We already belong to the new creation. So in time, this eternal glory that we're talking about on this outline, 2 Peter 3, is still future. But the moment that we are saved, God introduces us also into the new creation. And that's the amazing thing that I want you to think about, that already now we have that glory that is connected to the new creation. And that's why the church in Revelation 21 is connected with the glory of God forever and ever. But that is already starting now, because we already belong to the new creation. So that's now and forever. So I'll just read those verses. Waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, by reason of which the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements burning with heat shall melt. And then he goes on, but according to his promise, we wait for new heavens and a new earth wherein dwells righteousness. And you see my point now? Today, grace reigns through righteousness. In the world to come, in the millennium, righteousness will rule. Everything that rises up against that righteousness will be subjected right away and judged right away. But in the eternal state, the new creation, the righteousness will dwell. That means there is no need for enforcement. Everything will be in tune with God's righteousness. So now, by the grace of God, one who repents is in tune with God's righteousness, that is God's grace. In the world to come, righteousness will dwell and be, will reign, and everything will be made subject to God's righteousness. But in the eternal state, eternal glory, that this passage speaks about, everything will be in tune with God's righteousness. And that's really the picture of Revelation 21. And in 2 Peter goes on to say, then, it's a challenge for us to behave already now the way we should behave. And then at the end of 2 Peter 3, he says, but grow in grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be glory now and to the day of eternity. Amen. So the day of grace in which we live, there's this challenge left to us to grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. That is the wonderful relationship we have with him. We may cultivate that relationship. We may enjoy that relationship. We may enjoy the relationship also with one another. But it is an ongoing process. We may grow. There's still room for more growth. But my suggestion is that once the Lord Jesus will come and we will be in heaven, we will be with him, then everything will be perfect and there is no matter of growth anymore, but it's a matter of enjoyment. We will enjoy his presence forever and ever. We'll be at his side, his bride at his side. We will rejoice to see him. And that is not a matter of growth. It's a matter of enjoyment and fellowship forever and ever. So my point is this. But the eternal glory is future. But the enjoyment of what is future, we may already have now through the Holy Spirit and through faith, through this relationship we have with the Lord Jesus. And so we are greatly blessed, beloved, that the Lord Jesus has come to show the glory of God. Glory of God is connected with his rights. That's why I said the word glory is connected with weight. But in the New Testament, the word glory is connected with speaking. God is speaking. And we see that speaking in John 1 already. And that speaking of God in grace is really what's characteristic of this day. And God's speaking in grace will go on forever, because that communication between God and us is an ongoing thing that will always continue. And so we are greatly blessed. God wants this fellowship. We were talking about Adam and Eve. They fell. God was walking in the garden, but he could not have fellowship with them. And then we've seen this morning that God redeemed Israel from bondage and had a dwelling place, the tabernacle, and then the temple, because God was looking forward to fellowship with his people. But they rejected God's thoughts. Israel rejected the Messiah when he came. And so when the Lord Jesus finished his work on earth, when he was rejected by his people, then after his death and resurrection, he rose again from the dead, and then he went back to heaven. And there he is now in perfect rest, in perfect happiness, in perfect fellowship with God. And the moment we got saved, we were introduced into that fellowship. That fellowship will never end. So yes, there are limitations to our enjoyment, the way we can grasp these things. But my point is this, this fellowship is already today. That's why I said we are already in the new creation right now. But that fellowship that the Lord is looking for is something for eternity. God's thoughts for this fellowship, that we would be with the Lamb, that we would be at his side as his bride, is forever and ever. And so that is God's concept of fellowship, and he will complete his desire. The wish that God has for fellowship, it will be completed. Despite our shortcomings, despite man's failures, he will make sure that this is going to happen. And so if you just look forward to see the Lord Jesus at God's right hand, then we will be with him in heaven, beside the Lamb, and we'll see him as the one with the wounds in his hands and feet and side, when we will be so amazed at his love, when we will be in love as the bride, in love with his bridegroom, with her bridegroom. So we will see him forever and ever. And that fellowship with the Lord Jesus will go on forever and ever. And at the same time, there will be this fellowship with God, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. There will be perfect harmony and fellowship. And so this is God's plan, to have this kind of fellowship forever and ever. And so may we respond to God's plan already now and bring praise and glory and honor to his name now already in this world where he is rejected. And so when we come together around the Lord Jesus on Sunday morning, we may enjoy this fellowship, but it is forever and ever. Praise God. Now, if there's comments or questions, I think we should take a few moments. That's okay, Sam?
Okay, brother, if there are some comments, go ahead.
I had a question, Brother Alfred. as you made reference to, those that would enter into the millennium during the kingdom. We know in Zechariah, the Lord said, it says that the Lord will fight with the nations. And, but then I believe it's in chapter 14. Now, this is a question. In chapter 14 and verse, trying to get to the verse here. Yeah, verse 16, chapter 14, verse 16, it says, "And it shall come to pass that all that are left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem shall go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles." Is that referring, those are the nations of people that didn't actually physically, the residue of people that didn't come up to fight against Jerusalem, they will have to worship. They will have to come up, at least send representation to Jerusalem year to year. So are they born again people?
Yeah. So what we find here in Zechariah 14, 16, and also in Isaiah, the nations, these are the born again people. So that is those born again people who will enter the millennium when the Lord starts his reign, and they will continue during the millennium, and they will bring a reference, they will bring honor to him from all the parts of the world. That's why we have these details in Zechariah 14. They will come up, or delegations will come up to Jerusalem in the for the Feast of Tabernacles. So they will be honoring God. So there will be a response to the God of Israel, and the nations will bring that response to honor the God of Israel. So that is how Israel will be honored, but also the nations will honor Israel, but most of all, through this all, they will honor God. That's what I see in this passage. And so those nations will come up every year to bring their sacrifice. So there are born again people who are living there. I said already earlier, those who are not born again, they have no role to play in the millennium. God will allow them to go up till 100 years, but they will then be killed. Here, of course, the nations that we find here in this passage are the born-again people who bring that sacrifice to God.
Mm. Other questions for Brother Alfred? I think Brother Mike is on deck to wrap things up.
Yes. Go ahead, Brother Mike. Thank you for the outline.
You're welcome. Can you hear me?
Yes.
Okay. I just want to conclude with a couple verses. The first one is from Jeremiah 17:12. It tells us, Jeremiah 17:12, "A glorious high throne from the beginning is the place of our sanctuary." What a precious thought. Couple that with Revelations 3:21. This is in the letter to Laodicea. Revelations 3:21. "To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his..." Dear saints, may we all be encouraged by the revelations and thoughts presented to us from God's Word today to press on in a life of faith in our glorious Lord and God.
Amen.
Perhaps even today we will be with the Lord in his high throne.
Yes. Yes.